This is the Biblical Doctrine of Sanctification, Part 6, Grieving the Holy Spirit, September 29, 2013. And just to remind you of how we've approached this last time, we looked at Ephesians 4:30 in the context of chapter 4, 1 through 5, 2. And here in one very small sentence is what we kind of wanted to get at last time in a lot of words. Within a threefold exhortation to walk worthily, one, in mutual love, two, as a new self, and three, in practical ways, Paul gives the command, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I didn't take the time here to break out those, but those were the three exhortations, the verses we isolated and talked about last time. All right, so with that as the exhortation in which we find the grieving command, the command regarding grieving, what does it mean to grieve the Spirit? That's where I want to begin today. The basic meaning of to grieve is to inflict pain, cause grief, make sorrowful, vex, disturb, or disappoint. Thus, it refers to a change in attitude that results in a reaction or a change of action. Because the idea has its roots in changing human emotion, two things stand out in the idea of grieving the Holy Spirit of God: change and emotion. Because both pertain to God, the Holy Spirit of God, an important and difficult question surfaces. How can these things be said of God? Now, to answer this question, we need to do some theological digging in 4 points, and they will be paradox, Christology, condescension, and then we'll be in position to make the best possible practical application. So, I'm not apologizing for taking this path because of the nature of the very language of grieving, and we could in a way just go right to the practical application and move on, but I think we need to wrestle with some things on the way. So we're going to start with paradox, and I'll connect it quickly to the grieving idea, but we'll start off with a general notion. It will be useful to keep the notion of paradox in mind as we do this study. A paradox is an apparent contradiction between interrelated teachings of Scripture. It means that we understand that each teaching is true, even though they are difficult to harmonize. The difficulty may be so great that they seem to be contradictory. But we know that they are not contradictory because God has revealed them in Scripture. All that He reveals is true and therefore must cohere without contradiction. All right, now just to give some examples, and then we'll look at think about some cautions about paradox. Examples. Van Til cites prayer in relationship to the eternal counsel of God as an outstanding paradox. Here's what he says. We say on the one hand that prayer changes things, and on the other hand we say that everything happens in accordance with God's plan, and God's plan is immutable, which just is a big word for unchanging, not mutable, not subject to change. Of course, we must immediately introduce the reality of means to begin explaining how these truths about prayer and God's plan cohere, but the point of import is that there seems to be a contradiction between change in God regarding His plan, even though He is unchanging. So we wrestle with it. Now we're not, that's not our topic for discussion now, and that's not what we're, that's just an example, but you're familiar with that example. We've wrestled with that example in the past in various ways. Mm-hmm. Now another example is quite direct. Exodus 32:14. In this passage it says that God relented, changed his mind, or repented. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. While in Malachi 3:6, God says through his prophet that he does not change. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I mean, the fact that God is unchanging is the blessing to Israel. That's why they're not destroyed. He's faithful to his covenant and that type of thing. So unchange, his immutability or lack of change is undergirds his faithfulness. It's very important to our understanding of our Lord and Scripture. Now, naturally, we have to carefully search each context for clues of harmony. But the point is that we face the difficulty of change in God, who does not change. Now Genesis 6:6 furnishes us with an example closer to our point in Ephesians 4:30, because it refers not only to repentance, but also to grief in God. Let me read this, and I'll read the King James as well. In the ESV we have, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." The King James has, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." So we have the idea of regret, repentance. It says, God repented. And there are some translations of the other text that says, "I am not a man that I should repent." You know, this text says God repented. All right, now this just shows what I'm saying by introducing these examples is I'm just trying to say, I'm just presenting them as example paradoxes. And we're going to try to kind of unpack this a little bit more, the notion of paradox and what we do about it. And we're keeping in front of us the goal of getting to Ephesians 4:30 with the best larger understanding, a theological understanding, you know, kind of a, you know, you do exegesis, you hear that word means, or you do a work with the text and it's working out from a particular text. You do it within the framework of biblical theology, which would be the history of redemption, and that has to be all seen in an interplay with the theology of the whole Bible, all the counsel of God. So we always have to be kind of working back and forth on this. We don't just read Ephesians 4:30 by itself, but we have to do work with it in its own context. And yet we have to have these larger elements as well. So that's why we're working at this way. Now that we've made the point of paradox, and questions on that, if you want to talk about just the general idea and that, and what I'm trying to do here, I want to just make some cautions about it. So, let's dig deeper into the Genesis 6:6 text. That's where I'm going, and this will help us kind of do what I'm doing and go a little. And to steer your thinking, consider what might be wrong, overstated, how can we say it in the most charitable way, imbalanced in Calvin's interpretation of Genesis 6:6. This is Calvin here. So I'm just going to take some time and just think about what he's doing here. And I'd actually like to emphasize the good that he has here more than any glaring problems or anything. So we'll try to start with the good. But let me read this, and then we'll kind of reread parts and think about a little bit. Go with me on this. What might be wrong, overstated, or imbalanced here? But also, what's good here? You know. All right. He's explaining Genesis 6:6. He says, the repentance which is here ascribed to God, does not properly belong to him, but has reference to our understanding of him. For since we cannot comprehend him as he is, it is necessary that for our sake, he should in a certain sense transform himself. That repentance cannot take place in God easily appears from this single consideration, that nothing happens which is by him unexpected or unforeseen. Now, we might just stop there before he goes on to grief. Let's stop there for a minute to see just what he's saying, like on that little argument there. Do you get the sense? Nothing, he says, that repentance cannot take place in God. You can show that by one simple consideration. And he goes to the, you know, the sovereignty of God and his overview of history. And nothing happens that is unexpected or unforeseen. It's not like something happens and he says, whoops, or, well, now I wish I hadn't done that type of a thing. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Where he says it's for us to understand him. So that I've heard the phrase anthropomorphic statements, you know, mm-hmm. so that said, spoken of in the scriptures in words so that we can understand, you know, because of our frailty.
Yes, and let's define anthropomorphic, right?
Yeah.
Forms of a man, anthropos and form. Two Greek words with the idea of a man in form. So he reveals himself in the form of a man, or in the form of men, of humans.
Or language.
In the language of men and that, but often like the arm of the Lord and other things.
The hand of God.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And these are, because God does not have a hand, hands, physical hands.
Sure.
So they're called anthropomorphism. And interestingly, repentance as a quality here, or part of the text is repentance and grief is the other part. You know, he's saying that, you know, it's easy to see why that cannot take place in God, because nothing happens that he doesn't know that's going to happen. It's not like he's going to change course after he sees something coming down the road and that type of thing. You know, whatever.
Yeah, go to plan B.
I was just going to say that I guess the word repentant then is kind of confusing, because
yes, this is a different.
There's a turning.
Right. Right, and it's used of the Lord.
Yeah.
By the Lord and of the Lord through his revelation. Look at the same reasoning with regard to grief. The same reasoning and remark applies to what follows. He means what follows here in Genesis 6:6. That God was affected with grief. Certainly, God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Yet, because it could not otherwise be known, that should be known there, I misspelled that, but because it could not otherwise be known how great God's, or great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. So to say that God is grieved is an accommodation to our capacity to show us something, to help us understand his hatred and detestation of sin. Go ahead, Dylan.
But as God, Jesus was fully a man.
Mm-hmm.
So he felt what we would call sadness or grief.
Yes. That's for sure.
So God does experience sadness and grief.
Well, yeah. From that standpoint, truly, we have to say in the union of Christ as God and man. The person who has all the essential properties of God also took on himself all the essential properties of man. And that person, who is eternal Son of God from eternity past, then experienced the things of this world and the suffering and grief and etc. in this world. That's how we can have a Redeemer. Now, we are talking here, though, specifically about God, the Lord God of the covenant. And now, and then in our text in Ephesians, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. So
God
this is a good, this is a very,
God the Father,
and God the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And you don't want to mix them up, you know, like somehow Jesus was fully a man, so somehow God has all those properties.
Right.
The Trinity has all those properties. You have to kind of...
Right, exactly. That's
understand them separately.
Right. The great line in the confession on that is you must neither divide the person nor confound the natures. So we can't confound the nature of humanity with deity, just thinking of Christ for a minute. And then when you do that, then you, by extension, you have to keep that same principle in mind with regard to the other members of the Holy Trinity, though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal and of the same three persons in one essence. So, you know, these are heavy things.
Yeah.
No doubt. I mean, we are on sacred ground here to talk about the triune God and to try to understand him rightly.
Just curious, of all the emotions that exist, you know, why do you think Calvin singles out happiness as the only one that God can have?
I don't know if he... That's interesting that you put it that way, because he does have one, doesn't he, when he says he...
He's not saying that's the only one he can have,
right.
But he's saying he can have happiness, but he can't have sadness.
He's saying that he abides in this in an eternal celestial repose, in the simplicity and perfection of God. There is no change, and his delight is abiding. His happiness is abiding. So, you just. He can't be sorrowful or sad. He just can't attribute that to God. Certainly God is not that.
Go ahead, Patrick.
I think it's the Ezekiel passage where God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
Uh-huh.
You know? So he does have pleasure, but he takes no pleasure in that particular act of the death of the wicked.
Yeah, there would be another example, it sounds like what you're saying, of... of his happiness and what the text does tell us that he doesn't, it's not delight, he doesn't have like a cruel delight in the judgment of the wicked.
Right, right.
Yeah. It's a pleasure because I think, as some have worked on it, he does take pleasure in the death of the wicked in the sense that his justice is satisfied.
Right. And his plan is carried out.
Right. But he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked as something in and of itself.
As retaliatory, you know what I'm saying?
Well, it is vengeance.
Yeah.
But not as something, he doesn't delight in it as something in and of itself. But he delights in the judgment of the wicked as it serves his glory and his larger purposes.
Right.
So we have many distinctions to make in these, in this type of discussion.
Yeah.
Go ahead, before I understand.
Are you agreeing with Calvin that God is at the start in bliss? And maintains that through history or through time?
I would say we have to say what's part of the great job that Calvin does is that we'd have to start making a list, and that would be one of them. God is immutable, perfect, unchanging. And we do not know him as he is.
Right.
Amen. As they say, his aseity, as he is in himself. He's incomprehensible. We're finite, he's infinite. We cannot know the infinite God. This is our problem of comprehending the incomprehensible. So we're in this hard, big study here. I think that would be one of the things we could say is good about... Now, I ask, what is the glaring failure? I use the word glaring. But I want to think for a minute about the great job that he does here. God accommodates himself to our capacity. He does hate sin, and he's showing us that. We cannot comprehend him as he is. It's a sense that he must sort of transform himself and to reveal himself to us. Things like that, I think he's on the right track.
I still understand how God can be in like a bliss but hate sin. We would have to say that he is indifferent to it. It's A or B or something like that, you know. But he's not. If sin is B, he's just not B.
Yeah.
Something unemotional like that, you know.
Yeah. He's not. This would be a good way to have asked Calvin if we'd use the word hatred of sin here. He does show. Well, he does show the. He says it's just how he hates and detests sin. He's showing how great that is. So we have to ask, what is that in God?
Yeah.
How can we reference that?
Like a computer. I mean, you could say, I don't know. Maybe my reaction is more emotional than, you know. But in one sense, you could say of a computer when you put 4 + 4, a computer cannot say that it's 9 or something like that. You know, it's unemotional. It's just simply the case.
Mm.
So you could say, well, does God love sin? No, he does not love sin. Sin is not a part of him. It's not emotional like that. But it seems to me, you know, that as a Christian, you know, in my relationship to God, when he tells me to think of him as my father and things of that nature, you know, it's more than just numbers and clockworks going on here, like a computer. That's,
sure.
That's my relationship with him is emotional. Yeah. And that my state as a Christian affects his state as my God. I don't know, that's an emotional response, and I admit that.
The effects, that's the word.
Yeah.
But I think that I appreciate what you're saying. I think that's opening the door, I think, where Calvin is failing here.
Okay.
But I want to talk about, I think that's opening the door, and I still have another thing I want to talk about, very much related to that I call his glaring failure. We'll come to that yet. Yeah. Go ahead, John.
I mean, he's using the term bliss, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or you guys are... Were you
that's
happy
my word.
Repose.
Yeah.
But wouldn't glory be a better word? Do we have such use of the word bliss in Scripture?
Right.
Because in his perfect glory, I mean, couldn't... In an unchanging way, he plans out something that results in... You know, a situation where he's subjecting himself to the presence of sin in the world.
Yes.
You know, I mean, he didn't do that unknowingly or unwillingly.
Right. Right. No.
So there's a willing subjection.
Yes.
To this.
Yeah.
To something that's not good.
Right.
But that's for his glory still.
Absolutely.
It's not for his bliss. In one sense, but for his glory, I don't
know. Well, if he delights in glory, his glory, and has an eternal delight in himself and in the revelation of himself and in the revelation of his glory, it would be for his own good pleasure.
Yeah, are there different things?
Yeah.
His glory speaks to his perfectness. Yeah.
Maybe I don't even need this fourfold steps that I'm going through. Paradox. I said I'm going to deal with paradox, Christology, condescension, and then the practical application. And you've already said things that relate to Christology and condescension. And you're anticipating where we're going. This is good. Let me try my glaring, what I would suggest to you, and this just only, it doesn't answer everything, but it just makes it should be, I hope I'm clear enough in what I think is the glaring failure. Calvin says exactly what is opposite of what the text says.
Yeah, exactly.
Isn't that glaring?
Yeah.
He says, the repentance here ascribed to God does not belong to him.
You know what it reminds me of is our study on homosexuality, where the people on the opposite side of us were trying to tell us that what it said is not what it said.
Right, yeah. Right, exactly. Right. Sometimes it's just that.
Right, right.
When, and the good thing for Calvin, of course, and the reformers on this is they are trying to guard the perfection and the immutability of God. And that's their...
So he has a right motive as opposed to perhaps the other
people, yeah, there,
right?
We, yes,
but
yes.
He's still saying...
Yes, and...
Is, isn't, is...
Right, or, and when you do that, that shows how... That's why it says under cautions here. Any of us can do this, and as great a mind as Calvin, it seems like we can very easily point this out. As great of a mind as he is, and so used of the Lord in the history of the church... when you have something in your mind that you're guarding, like God's immutability, when you come to a particular text, you are right. It's right that we keep that and work with that principle, but we must do justice to the text in front of us somehow. That's our challenge here.
Could it be kind of like, you know, the idea that we don't know God fully, but we know him in truth? And so in this case, there's an example where God is speaking the truth in this text. Something about him is being revealed, and we know him in truth, although all the details are too
we can't comprehend.
Right.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. And the problem that we're going to try to get help from. I mentioned it at the end here from Oliphant at Westminster Seminary. We're going to try to find a way to try to handle the details that we do have, the parts that we do have, not all the details, but we want the parts that we can, where God has revealed himself. How do we do justice to the text? That's a driving concern in the book that I'll talk to you about, God with Us by Oliphant. All right, let's try the same... Go down to the next little line, some more quotes from Calvin for a minute. We maybe won't spend as much time on this, but the same questions can be raised regarding how Calvin states the goal of this description of God that you have in Genesis. What is the goal? He says, you know, what is the Mosaic writer, what is God's self-revelation giving this information? What's the goal? It's to teach us. God is teaching us about himself here, so it's to teach us that from time to time, when man was so greatly corrupted, God would not reckon him among his creatures, as if he would say, this is not my workmanship, this is not that man who was formed in my image and whom I had adorned with such excellent gifts. I do not deign now to acknowledge this degenerate and defiled creature as mine. Then he says, similar to this is what he says in the second place about grief. That God was so offended by the atrocious wickedness of men as if they had wounded his heart with mortal grief. This paternal goodness and tenderness ought in no slight degree to subdue in us the love of sin, since God, in order more effectually to pierce our hearts, clothes himself with our affections. Now I think we have more good. And still, he does, to me, the part of the problem is he has it all put into an as if. Maybe that's a good way, a way that you have to approach this. You know, like, but he said earlier, it's not that God repented, but it's as if he repented. It's not that he's grieved, but it's as if he grieved, was grieved. Now we seem to be back on that problem that he's running against the text itself. But he says some really good things here that are, I think, help us when we get to the end of this. That, you know, God is offended by the atrocious wickedness of men, and God is like, it's a paternal goodness and tenderness of God that he would subdue the love of sin in us, to teach us about the love of sin that we have and subdue it. That he clothes himself with our affections. I think that we can kind of say he's starting to go. He's got some of a better answer here than he starts off with, but the model isn't clear. We need a theological model to do this. All right, so let me just try lessons we need a better way, because I'm not going to answer all this, but I hope you're with me on getting, you know, kind of into what's going on, and I think I can bring out a lot of what we're after here in this final thoughts. As with any passage, but especially so when we deal with paradoxes, we must do our dead-level best to do justice to each text that comes before us by not forcing one to fit the other in some strained way. We might say, not forcing the text into a theological model in some strained way. Then we can follow Calvin's encouragement to stop inquiry where the Holy Spirit closes his holy lips. That's a great... the quote I want to read, I'm going to go down to that footnote here, because Calvin has some great words about... It's the Sola Scriptura.
Yeah.
Look at what he says. If you look down at the footnote, when God stops speaking, we end our quest.
Yeah.
Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit in which, as nothing is omitted that is both necessary and useful to know, so nothing is taught but what is expedient to know. Therefore, we must guard against depriving believers of anything disclosed in Scripture, lest we seem either wickedly to defraud them of the blessing of their God, or to accuse and scoff at the Holy Spirit for having published what is in any way profitable to suppress. Let us, I say, permit the Christian man to open his mind and ears to every utterance of God directed to him, provided it be with such restraint that when the Lord closes his holy lips, the Christian man and woman also shall also at once close the way to inquiry. This is a great statement of Sola Scriptura. And Calvin is so good at maintaining commitment to that. And we may say we're seeing some weakness here, because it seems like there's something here taught that is expedient for the people of God to know, and that Calvin is missing because of his work on the text. Well, let's see. Let me go a little further, the next paragraph then. Thus we may be able to make some sense of things, like a text like this, by saying that God is not really grieved. Maybe we can make some sense of that, but it's problematic. It is said, and I'll try to think about that a little bit, it is said that this is his reaction or response. It's like human grief. It is metaphor. For Calvin, it is an as if. It is not what God feels, but what he does that is like what we do when grieved. We even have a problem there, though, about changing his direction. But on grief, it's what he does, like what we do. For example, we pull away and alter the relationship with someone who grieves us. Thus, some make a good effort to preserve God's immutability by saying that these texts only indicate a changed relationship of God to us. Then, to repent and be grieved merely expresses that, or these words express that altered relationship. Well, this is good to a point. But along with the passages that affirm God's immutability, we have passages that, on the face of it, affirm that God repents and grieves. They seem to contradict the notion of God remaining forever in his celestial and happy repose. So while we must strongly affirm that God is immutable, we must search for a better way to handle the relevant texts that present him with changing emotions. Now, I'm going to suggest that that way is the thesis of the book by Scott Oliphant, Title of the book is God with Us. This author seeks to explain the text passages about change in God in relationship to texts about his unchangeableness by analogy with the preeminent paradox, which is the mystery of God manifest in the flesh, Christology. Jonathan started to go that way a little bit, and how we look at Christ. And I'm going to try to open that up. So the next point will be Christology. I want to take you into some of what he presents on this. But I think it seems like we're on the same page here in just our cautioning and what our goal would have to be. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to simply think that that's metaphor and as if. There's truth in that idea that it's what has happened in our relationship with the Holy Spirit is it's like what happens when human beings grieve us. So, I mean, we can go down that road to a degree, but that doesn't seem to be sufficient.
Yeah.
And we'll see if we can pin down a little bit more. Any thoughts or questions to that? Yes.
I was just going to say, you can be right and still have emotions, can't you? I mean, I don't see how those two things are in contradiction.
Did I suggest that they were?
No, I'm saying Calvin is. Calvin's suggesting that God, you know, God can be efficacious in the way he governs things and all the calls he makes are right. But yeah. Still, I don't see how that eliminates his emotions as he makes decisions about things or how, I don't know.
Yeah. I mean, I think what we want to do, and I think Oliphant may help us to get more on that, is that when you try to think about God's essential properties, the essential properties of deity, and to preserve that he is unchanging in all of his attributes and being. And emotion does seem to be something that pertains to changing human beings that God has created. So we'll work on this some more. I mean, I really feel with what you're struggling with. We'll just keep working on it. John, do you got something else like this or a thought?
I don't know. I mean, in order for God to remain unchanging, which we would agree that he stays unchanging.
Yes.
But for that to remain, then when he's dealing with sinners, certain things are going to happen, right? There's going to be a change in the relationship, like was pointed out here.
Yeah.
That doesn't, a change in the relationship between God and man is necessary for him to be consistent.
Yes. Yeah, I did.
Right?
I thought I had a quote like that in here, but I didn't read it, so maybe I didn't do it. Maybe that's next week, but...
No, you did, and I guess that's the point that's sticking with me, but...
Yeah. Let's think for a minute about the blessing and cursing of Israel. Because God is unchanging, then it is necessary that the relationship with Israel be altered when they go from obedience to disobedience, from his blessing to his cursing. And that is his faithfulness and truth and justice. You know, these are what they abide. So we've got to find a way to do justice to both sides of this discussion. And it does seem that it seems very open and appealing right away, I think, to just say, well, we're going to find our answer most likely in the analogy that, by analogy with our Lord, in the paradox that he is. That's where we're going to find it in Christ. We're going to find our answer in Christ. For all these theological paradoxes, ultimately.
I was going to ask Jonathan to just clear up what he said. Maybe I misunderstood you. When God deals with man, man changes, you know. Mm-hmm. But you were saying something different?
Well, the relationship...
Man changes, but God doesn't change.
Right.
So if, God, if one, you know, if one point stays the same, but other points are moving around,
right,
the relationship still changes.
Yeah.
Because one point's moving around.
So instead of God blessing, he curses Israel because of Israel's change. He's consistently just.
Yes.
And immutably just.
Yes.
So the relationship alters by obedience or disobedience.
Okay.
And there's I want to say there's an element of truth in that. But we haven't, I don't think we've gotten to the, I think that's one of those, you know, points where in the history of theology on this, some ground has been made there, but it's not sufficient.
Yeah.
So we'll try to get into what's more next time on the Christology. This is, I think, a real good, important study for our, and it's important for our walk with God, our personal walk with God in our sanctification. So I think it's a very vital that we lay this groundwork down.
Yeah.
All right, then the Lord bless you all, and we'll...
Thank you.